And I may take a few weeks in between to preach a couple of messages that, I want to preach to you. But then we will most definitely get into a verse-by-verse study of the book of Psalms. So that'll be a great time for us to get in the book together. Now, last week in John chapter 20, we looked at verses 24 through 29, and I showed you there the story of Thomas and his wanting proof that Jesus really had risen from the dead. He wasn't willing to take what the others had said to him. And I explained to you historically, I understand how he had what Jesus had said to him about the resurrection. I get that. And dealing it in a historical context, that's very clear. But I took the aspect from a New Testament standpoint. I developed it just a little bit further. I showed you how that even in Christ's time, right after his resurrection, and certainly into Paul's ministry, was many false teachings were popping up, many false Jesuses, many false gospels. And I showed you that a great New Testament principle for all of us on how to accept the things that we hear today, that we see today, 2,000 years after all the events took place. Men are going to tell you today, you're going to find on the internet and the books that are written just volumes and volumes of things about the Bible, Christ, and all of the things in Christianity, and much of it is not true. And I based all of this for us, more importantly for me years ago, on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, where it simply says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And I talked about establishing a chain of evidence, both historically and biblically, that will keep you on track and keep you from getting messed up. Thursday night, one of our ladies from online from out in Oregon, texted in a question about how to deal with Jehovah Witnesses that she's dealing with. And we took the time to look at that, and simply, you know, any cult like that you're going to get into, the reason why that person or people have gotten involved in that, because they never proved it out. They never proved all things. If you were honest about it and followed the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, you never would become one. You know, it goes back to staying as exact as you can with the Word of God. So last week I laid out for you five areas in the Bible that we as Christians need to prove. Prove all things. First one was in Malachi 3 about our relationship with God. The second one, prove all things, was the will of God out of Romans chapter 12. The third, prove all things, was the sincerity of our love in 2 Corinthians 8:8. The fourth, prove all things, was the work that we need to be doing for God, Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. And then the fifth, prove all things, was to prove our own selves in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The proof text of our Christian life. Who we are, think we are, and then who we really are, and how important it is to prove all things. Now, today, we're going to enter into our last story. And you remember I told you from one of the questions in Bible study that in John chapter 20, that chapter was broken down into six stories. And today, we're going to look at the final story in chapter 20, and then we're going to move on into chapter 21, and I'm going to show you how an amazing thing, how that the two go together. And I think here again, we talked about the hand of God in the Word of God. You're going to see today an incredible picture of how the New Testament ministry is to operate in reaching people. Now, first off, I want to read chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, the last two verses, and here's what it says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the folks that have come out today. Thank you for a day that we can honor the mothers that were so important in our lives. And Lord, they're so dear to us. And we just thank you, Father, for the day to be able to make them feel special. Take the Word of God today touch our hearts. Help us to close out this great book in a great way that we can see it and the majesty that it really is displayed. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, at the end of John, you'll find the last story in chapter 20. And I've told you this when we started the book. It really defines the book of John for us as to God's intended purpose for that book. John's purpose now from that verse there, verse 31, is to define the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Define him as the Son of God, and then to show man through the book that Jesus Christ is the only hope for our salvation. And you're going to find that that's really what the book focuses on. We know that John writes five books. We went through those. Two of those books are key that are written to you and me. The Gospel of John is for our salvation. It's a great book to see and understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Every aspect. But then we also have 1 John. And you remember I told you that where the Gospel of John will lay out for you our salvation, 1 John, after we're saved, lays out for us our fellowship and our relationship with Christ. I also showed you how that the Gospel of John is different from any other book, any other gospel that you have. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have their places, but John is set apart from them. It's always a good practice when I deal with somebody who just got saved. And they always ask me, I want to begin to read the Bible. Where should I start? I always guide them to read the Gospel of John. I think the Gospel of John is a great place for a baby Christian to start when they get saved and to start to read the Bible. It's an easy book to read. There's not a lot of things that you have. You can just follow the flow of what's going on, but it gives you a sense of what you have just gotten into. And it's really the first book that you'll read after getting saved that the Holy Spirit of God will begin to open up some things and to show you. Another great book that goes along with John will be the book of Romans. You'll find that many places, I know this is true at Bearing Precious Seed where they print all of the Bibles, sometimes they'll not want to give out a complete Bible, but they want to get two of the books of the Bible that are really impacting people. So they'll put a little book together with John in it and Romans in it. John is the book that shows you salvation. Romans is the book that shows you what we believe after salvation. And you'll find that many, many times. And, you know, it's things like I want to show you today. And I've done a number of these. But it's things like I want to lay out for you today that makes me love the Bible about everything else and every other book that was ever written. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, doctrinal consistency. There's a mind behind the King James Bible that is unlike any other book that you're ever going to read. There's no other Bible on the market put out by man that could even begin to compare with the mind behind the Bible that most of you hold in your lap today. God's hand throughout the Word of God. And we begin to see the real purpose of the Gospel of John going from chapter 20 to chapter 21 in a very unique way. Last week, we talked about the hand of God in your life. How important that is. How important not only is it to have the hand of God in your life, but how important is it to recognize the hand of God in your life. Being able to actually see that God is using you. Not just, you know, like a little mouse in a maze with cheese at the end that you bump your way through the maze to find it at the end. No, clearly understanding your purpose. Clearly understanding your perspective. Clearly understanding that God has something that he wants you to do and his hand directly in your life guiding you every way. I cannot tell you what a great thing that is in God's people's lives, that you certainly understand that his hand is in your life. But I want to tell you that it takes seeing the hand of God in the Word of God first. When you see the Word of God, the hand of God in the Word of God first, then in time you'll be able to see and understand the hand of God in your own life. I don't mean to be coy in puns, but the two go hand in hand, sorry. It's a thing where that's just the way it works. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which we just read, you have the purpose of the book of John. And that is to win men to Christ. And I've told you this many times. Then now, today, we're going to begin chapter 21. And he has placed, and this is what I love about the Bible, he has placed, by design, a great story on winning men and women to Christ. We got the purpose of the book as we ended John in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now we move into chapter 21 and we see the model. We had talked about this last week, the readiness to will out of 2 Corinthians 8, having a willing mind. And the performance that God will do with us. When you get into chapter 21, you now see clearly how we are to take what we learned in John chapter 20, and now we begin to do with it what the Gospel of John was intended to do, and that is reach men and women for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and we'll come and make some comments on it. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as they were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples doth ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. And this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. It's very clear to me from our Thursday night questions and Bibles, the question that you're asking, that many of you are in the process of doing what I encourage you to do throughout all of our teaching, and that is the developing your trained eye. Being able to look at something and see it and go past just the letters and the sentences and go behind it to see what that if there's something else there. You may not always be able to figure it out at this point in your life, but you know that there's something there, and you ask the question. That's how you learn. You never learn anything by not asking questions. That's how you learn. That's how you grow. And I'm seeing that in so many of you as you are coming through the Bible. Now, here's a story, and I ask you this. What do you see in this? I mean, this is a little more than a verse that we've had on there, but what do you see in this story? I already gave you a key. I already told you that the chapter 20, as we closed it out, really dealt with the preface of the book, the purpose of the book. And now it's just like God to show you the purpose of something and then to give you an illustration of that purpose. And that's what he's done in chapter 21. I'm going to take the time to lay it out section by section, verse by verse, that you can see this. But I ask you this, when as I read it, what do you see there? What pieces do you pick out? What red flags pop up that should mean something to you? I'll point them out to you as we go along. Because for me, this just isn't about giving you a sermon. I want to teach you, through anything that I teach you, the way you look for things, the way you can build things in your own life. Now, what you have here will be after he gives us the book on John, the book on the Son of God and the gospel and salvation. In chapter 21, he opens with an incredible story and picture of New Testament ministry and New Testament soul winning. We now see what our performance should be. Now, you hear me say this all the time, and this is not nothing new, but the ministry is people. The ministry isn't a building. The ministry isn't some program. The ministry is people. When we began to train many of you that work with me in ministry, we called it the people ministry. I called it that because I never wanted you to forget that ministry is people. And the purpose of ministry is to reach them with the Word of God. And fundamentally, churches, pastors, preachers, it's really just about two basic things. Everything else that we would come up with will be added in after these two are done. We are told in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, I have ordained you that you bring forth fruit. Everybody here, if you're saved, you have been ordained. And that ordination is to take the gospel of John, show people Christ, show people his salvation, and that you bring forth fruit. And the Bible goes on in other places and tells us that prove all things, you by their fruits you shall know them. And it's an incredible first aspect. That'll be the gospel of John. Win them to Christ. But then the second half of John chapter 15, verse 16, it says, I have ordained you and you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That'll be the epistle of 1 John. You develop people after you get them saved and you train them. Now, reaching them and training them is the job of the church. It's the job of every one of us. I told you last week and over the last couple of weeks, we took a couple walks down history lane about Baptist churches, about great Baptist preachers. And I told you and tried to show you how we got to where we are, how it all developed. There's a pattern in almost everything that you're going to look at, whether it's in the Bible, whether it's with Christ, whether it's in history, whether it's in America, whether it's in Europe. It doesn't matter. History follows a pattern. And the pattern that I tried to show you was the pattern of why we are a Baptist church, why we are a neo-evangelical mindset and taking Baptist off our name like so many of them, why we are still preaching today what I have preached for the last 50-plus years of my life or my ministry. And it's a thing where I wanted you to see that. But having said that, as good as they were, and we know that the transition changed and it all fell apart and now they're gone today. One of the things that they failed to do, and this is before most of your time, you'll understand it, Eddie will understand it, so Gene will understand it, Diane will understand it. Well, Diane will understand it. I'm not sure Gene will get it, but Diane will get it, Gene will get it. You older folks that have been around for a little while, John, I'm sure you and Betsy see it. The emphasis was on soul winning. We had all kinds of programs to win people to Christ. They would sit around in staff meetings and come up with all kinds of plans to get people to come to church. And their purpose was that they wanted to to get them saved. Now, I can't speak to the legitimacy of their desire to get them saved, because there may have been some ulterior motive. Back in the day, there was plenty of them. But that's what they did. And you know what we had? You remember this. Remember Friend Day? Bring a friend to church. And you brought a friend to church, and, you know, and then the preacher preached, and you hope you got people saved. We had Friend Day. We had Mother's Day was always a big day. Bring your mom, you know, all these special days that we had. And it was a thing where we had Heaven Sunday. And you were supposed to bring everybody to church, and the pastor was going to talk about heaven. I remember being in those staff meetings, and I said, well, if you're trying to get people saved, I wouldn't talk about Heaven Sunday. I'd have a Hell Sunday. But they didn't want to do that. Too direct. The emphasis was on bring him and get him saved. But the downside of that was, once you got him saved, you never trained him. There was no discipleship. There was no working with people. And there's many churches that follow that same pattern today. They were told back then that if you come Sunday morning and Sunday night, Wednesday night, and you tithe, your life will be just fine. And if you do that, the pastor would tell you, and I've had him tell me this, that, well, the people will figure it out. And, of course, it got out of balance. We put so much emphasis on people getting saved, but nobody ever got discipled. Nobody ever got grounded in the Word of God. I don't know how many times I've seen it. Churches were so hard up for people to work because they were not training anybody. When a new guy come down and got saved, and he's just got saved. I mean, 30 seconds ago, the bus pastor, the children's ministry guy, somebody would be over there slapping him on the back and say, you need to get involved in ministry. No training, no teaching, no grounding. Put him into work. And then, after a year, when they got burnt out and they couldn't function anymore and they left the church, what did the churches do? We blamed them. We never blamed ourselves. Hey, I saw it. I watched it. I have been told by several pastors over the years that the discipleship lessons that we use here that I wrote in 1977, I have been told that many of these guys that we went to their churches, that it was the opening for their churches to the next level for American churches to ground their people. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't really care. But we did back then send teams around the country, around the world, taking those discipleship lessons, and probably over 300 churches we did. Many of you were part of that, you older folks. We went to at least 20 different, 30 different countries. I look at what's going on over there in Ukraine, and everybody looks at it as Russia invading in the war. I look at it totally different, because I sent 5 teams into the Ukraine in Bible-believing churches to teach those people, ground those people into the Word of God. That's how I look at it. Where are those people today? How did that help them? Are those churches still thriving? I remember when the wall came down, the Berlin Wall, and all the communist countries like Romania and Hungary and Czechoslovakia, which is no longer around, but all of those churches were so, and Christians now were free. And we were right there. And I'll tell you, I had teams crossing in the Atlantic, going over to Europe and coming home, taking those people the Word of God. Those lessons have been put into over 20 different languages, from South America to Korea to Japan to Europe to Russia, all because, you know, it was a thing where we have to ground those people. And it was something that God took and God used, and you were part of it. It was a thing where I remember several years ago, Mike Veach from New York, we went up to his church. Remember when we preached the anniversary up there, many of us? Mike has got a burden for the Philippines. And, you know, he has basically just bought that country. He goes over there 2 or 3 times a year. And he texted me a while back, and he was at the airport getting ready to come home, and he just wanted to thank me. And he told me that they had a pastor's conference. They had over 150 Filipino pastors and all these churches. And they were using the material that we gave him on discipleship and teaching these guys how to disciple their people. Hey, winning them to Christ is not the only answer. He says, I've ordained you that you bring forth fruit, but your fruit needs to remain. And we did that, as I said, in over 300 churches. Some of you here today were part of that. And here today is a story that will show us both concepts of that. Winning them, training them, and then keeping them. The art of building a New Testament church will be nothing more than the art of building New Testament people, making an investment in their life. Most pastors, they want to make an investment in their building. They'll build a building, $60 million, you know, and that's where all their money goes into the investment. It ain't about the building. It's about the people sitting here. That's where the money needs to be invested back into. That's what you need to do. You need to find every avenue to get into a person's life to help them, not only the Gospel of John, find salvation, but then the Epistle of 1 John, building a relationship with Christ. I've said it many, many times. It's simply building a Philadelphian church in the midst of a Laodicean church age. And the church is people. The ministry is people. It's not just winning them, but then establishing them. Now look at verse 3 in chapter 21. Peter says, I go a-fishing. And everybody else says, great idea, me too. Well, everybody likes to go fishing. Now, I don't know if you ever saw this, but this is where, when you look at this with your trained eye, this is the first thing you should have caught. We just saw in the previous chapter what the Bible says Gospel of John is for. Now, Peter says, I go a-fishing. And the moment I read that, I remembered something that really begins to set a context for this story. And that simply is, did you ever notice when Jesus called his first apostles, every one of them was a commercial fisherman. Every one of them. And then he tells them, a little bit later on, you're probably with me now, he tells them in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, I will make you fishers of men. And now the story begins to develop. Now he's setting up a model for us in winning men and women to Christ. Now I must confess to you, I ain't much of a fisherman. I don't have the patience for it. My style of fishing would be a boat with a bucket full of hand grenades. Blow them to the surface and then pick them up. Now, my dad was a fisherman. Sharon, my sister, listening this morning. Darlene, you both know that Dad was a fisherman. Darlene, you remember back there, I don't even know if it's still there. I tried to get an aerial view of it, but I couldn't find it. But remember down, right from your house down that path, you had that pond down there. When we would go back there, my dad would fish that all day long. It was filled with a lot of big fish. And he would just have a ball. I don't have the patience for fishing. I just don't. I mean, you know me, I can't sit still 15 minutes. I just don't. Now, you know, in our church here, we have some great fishermen. Troy. Troy's a great fisherman. He's got secret places that the CIA tries to find out where he's fishing through satellite. He knows how to fish. I didn't know Eddie was going to be here, but Eddie's a fisherman. He knows how to fish. Steve Brackeen's a great fisherman. His boy Matt is a better fisherman than Steve is. Bubba and Donnie are great fishermen. Josh is a great fisherman. John Christensen's a great fisherman. Norbert's a great fisherman. We got them in this church. They know how to catch fish. But today in fishing, stay with me. You'd all agree, we're way past the worm bobber in a cane pole in fishing. That's more like passive fishing today. I mean, real fishermen go after the fish. To me, it's amazing. I don't know anything about this. I mean, I don't know a lot about nothing in life. I see it. I enjoy it. Sometimes I have to pretend I know so people will think I'm smarter than as stupid as I am. But, you know, I don't understand things. I when it comes to football and baseball and hockey and golf, I mean, I know nothing about that. I mean, I really don't. I for years and years, I couldn't wonder why you had to be an umpire. You had to have the name Al. They all got Al in their hat. And then somebody told me that's the American League. I didn't know that. I had no idea. I don't understand how it all works. When it comes to fishing, hey, it's a whole new world today. You got bass boats. When I grew up, you had luxury boats, pontoon boats, row boats, canoes. You had cabin cruiser boats. But today they have bass boats. A bass boat is a boat for fishing. You don't pull skiers behind it. You don't, you know, it's designed for fishing. It'll have an electric, it'll have a gas-powered motor on the back. You sit up high on it. It has places to put your fishing lines. If you want to troll, you put it back here. Open up the bottom, the place for your beer. Open up the bottom, throw your fish in there, keeps them alive. And you drive, and you know, you get along with your gas motor, and then you get to where the big ones are, and the gas motor scares them. So you know what you got now? You got a trolling motor. You know what a trolling motor is? It's an electric motor that makes no noise. And you sneak in on the fish. Fish are down there, I mean, just checking it out, and if they heard a big propeller coming through the water, they're gone. But they don't hear that. And you sneak up on them. I mean, I can't believe it. They got, these boats got sonar on them. You can actually look on the sonar screen and see where the fish are. Well, that's pretty incredible. They got depth gauges. You can see how deep the fish are, so you know how to put where your line is. That's incredible. They got temperature gauges. It tells you what the temperature is, where the fish are at. Add a couple death charge racks and I'm in. I mean, that's like a World War II destroyer, man. You got all the stuff and it's for fish. You're not looking for U-boats. You're not looking for Russian satellites or Russian submarines. It's fish. High tech today. High tech. I mean, now it's important the time you go to fish. Some fish don't bite in the morning. Some fish bite at night. Some fish are seasonal. It's the time of day. It's what part of the lake you go. Now, you guys think I know what I'm talking about. I looked this up on the internet yesterday. And there's all kinds of different lures that you use. You got jigs. You got spinners. You got fake minnows. You use real minnows. You got those things that float that look like a fish, and you throw it out there about 30 feet, and then you just jig it like it's jumping across the water. You got silver spinners that spin through the water. I mean, a fish sees that, he's going to take that over some worm on a hook holding its breath. They catch fish. Sometimes they use cheese. I catch two dogs doing that every day in the kitchen. They love their cheese. Sometimes they use crickets. Sometimes they do fly fishing. And they try to catch catfish, bass, trout, walleye, crappies, bluegills, carp, sturgeon, all different kinds of fish. And you just don't go out anymore with a bobber and a pole and a worm and a hook and throw it out there and catch a lot of fish. You have to go after the fish you're trying to catch. Hang tight. Now, in ministry and reaching people, being fishers of men, there's a lot of comparisons here. Most churches, sadly to say, most pastors, sadly to say, still just using a worm and a cane pole on a bobber and a hook, and occasionally they'll catch something. But remember, the key to reaching people, and the ministry is people, will be always be to understand the culture that they live in. It depends on how you fish for them. And then using the fishing tackle of the Word of God to penetrate that culture. This will be the number one failure of churches and pastors today, not getting into or transcending into the culture of the people that they're trying to reach. Becoming one with them through the Word of God. Now, years ago, I saw this concept and knew if I was going to be successful in building a church and reaching people, I was going to have to go after men with an aggressive program of fishing. And none of this that I do is by accident, but by design. I knew that God, you know, God put young men and young ladies out there, and our church is filled with them. And when pastors come in, or they talk to me, or they've come through here, or they just marvel at the young couples and the young people that we have here. Most churches today where the people are over 70 years old, it's like a dinosaur graveyard. And I realized that if I was going to build it, I was going to have to go after men with an aggressive program of fishing. I wanted to reach young men and young women because I knew that that was my calling, but I also knew that that's what is the lifeblood of any church. It keeps the church from growing stagnant. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 29, there's two great principles here that I see that need to be in every church. First of all, he says, the glory of young men is their strength. The real strength of any church will be the young men and the young ladies, the young couples that fall in love with God, fall in love with the Bible, get a vision for their purpose, and then decide they're going to give their life to God and they're going to serve God and they're going to do something for the Lord, and that's what you have. But the other part of that verse says, it may be the glory of young men or their strength, but the beauty of an old man is their gray head. You see, it takes both. I thank God every day for the older men of this church who work with me, working with you young guys. They teach you how to preach. They work with you here. They help you through your tough times. And they are invaluable to me. They're the great unsung heroes. They don't ever get called out. Nobody ever knows who they are, basically. You just are the balance of this church, that we have the young men that's got the strength, but we have the older men who the gray head represents the things that you've learned in life and from the Word of God, that you can help me take these younger guys and build them and bring them along. It's invaluable. It's invaluable. So I developed, understanding that, I developed outreach ministries around the things that they wanted to do in their lives, like a fisherman would use the lure to try to hook them. We don't do it here today, but years ago, many of you probably remember this, we had basketball programs. We had probably 30, 40 basketball teams, all intramural, where you invited young guys in to play basketball. And we would use those as an outreach and win many of them to Christ. Some of the boys that are out there preaching right now, pastoring churches today, came in through that program. We use softball today, still we do. And back then, we not only had a softball, but we had a little league, and we probably had 60 teams at its height of little league teams, where all of my people were coaches and assistant coaches, and just bringing families in and reaching them for Christ. We still do volleyball. We just finished it. What a great opportunity that is. These are things that you build to penetrate your culture. This is aggressive fishing. This is going after your culture. Some of you remember the old days. Remember when we had the COPS ministry? COPS, C-O-P-S. It was an acronym for Counseling Officers Professional Services. We actually ran a counseling service for police officers, firemen, whatever the case. Remember how many times we trained them how to rappel off a 10-story building? How many times we worked with them? And then we developed the Fort Osage Tactical Training Association. We got some guys out of the police department that were ex-Navy SEALs and ex-Special Forces guys. We all piled in together. And for what? The next 4 or 5 years? Every year, we held a SWAT team competition out there and brought teams of police officers and state troopers in from all over the three-state area. And had a chance to witness to them. Had a chance to help them, bring them through. That's aggressive fishing. That is seeing a need and then creating an environment to get into their world. We did a softer program on that a couple of times called the Iron Man. Not to the extent that we did it out there. I mean, these guys were hard chargers. And it was an incredible time to get into their world and get into their lives. But it's the same thing we're going to do with Memorial Day. I get you to bring people to Memorial Day. We get to meet them. We get to feed them. We don't charge them. Show me another church that if you use the bathroom, you have to put money in for the toilet paper. I mean, come on. They don't want to give you anything. And people are so suspect of churches today. And you know what? A real Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, evangelistic church that's trying to reach men, it won't be about what you give us. It'll be about what we give you, making you feel special. So we have Memorial Day picnic. We'll pack it out, just like we did for Easter, like we did for Halloween, like we did for Christmas. You didn't see anybody out there with a gate saying there's $2 to get in, and then I want a bottle of water. Oh, over at the Royal Stadium, a bottle of water, that'll be $9. Hot dog, $40. Yeah, you pay $40 for a hot dog that's been sitting there for 9 hours. You don't do that. That's not what you do. That's not good fishing. We trained you, trained others in time to see how it's done and how it's built. And to look at the ministry as a team concept. Most athletic ministries that are even remotely by churches are Christian. Their philosophy is, yeah, we're going to get a softball team together. We're going to get a volleyball team together. We're going to play ball. And then we're going to figure out how to get the gospel to them. Not here. We're going to put teams together. We're going to give you the gospel. And then we're going to figure out how to play softball. And we put you guys in charge, you girls in charge. It's part of your leadership training. It's part of putting everything back together. That's no accident. I saw that years ago. I may not know how to fish in a boat. I know how to fish for men. Amen. The next thing I wanted to reach were parents with kids in my fishing expedition. I understand the challenges that parents face today. And in the world that we live in, they certainly need all the help that they can. The church will never replace you as a mom or dad or parents. It can never do that. But it certainly needs to be your ally in support. I've seen parents, bless their hearts, that are good people, but they make some terrible mistakes when it comes to their kids. They'll do things that in their mind they think that they're helping their kids, they're going to get closer to their kids, but in actuality, all you're doing is assuring that you'll never reach your kids. Helping families. So we developed our elementary department. We have it from the nursery to the Bible buddies to the Bible explorers to the Timothy to the high school class. 5 different divisions. All to help parents navigate. We're not there to take over your child. We're there to support you as the parent on the principles of the Word of God. And then we have our camping program. I've been doing camps for 50-plus years. I personally have preached probably over 100 camps in my time, 2 or 3 a year anyhow. When I first came to Kansas City is where I had my first camp. You were there? You were there? Where's Penny Hansinger at? You were there? Penny's been doing cooking and doing things for as long as I can remember. Steve Racking was there. I remember Steve. He was a pistol. But you remember those days. It was the first time you all heard Mel Sabaka. Remember? Brought my father and the Lord to do the first camp. And it was a rough time. That was camp. You know, I had all the Sunday school teachers' kids, the deacons' kids, and everybody. And at camp, they all got saved. Now, you want to know, going back to mom and dad, who are these big, prestigious people in the churches, and their kids were lost and going to hell, and I had a camp, and they got saved. I was not the most popular guy on the block. But praise the Lord, they got saved. That was in 1977. Camps are one of the hardest areas of ministry. There's a delicate balance of time, the Bible, emotions, their age. Then you throw in the Holy Spirit of God trying to do this and the devil trying to undo it. It's a balance that has to be almost balanced hour by hour. But it builds kids. And I would suggest to you, moms and dads, let nothing stand in the way of your child being at the camp this year. Don't let money be involved in it. Don't let anything. It's one of those things that what we always try to do, and we did it for years with Zach. We did it all down through my other history, that we take those kids and try to build them around the leadership in the youth department that they can hitchhike off of that and build off of it for the rest of the year. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where, you know, you get those kids away from the world, away from their phones, away from their music, away from their friends, and for 4 days, they're just bathed in the Word of God, and you can get something done. Don't let that not happen to your child this year. At the same time, it's great for building leaders. All of you young couples that are going and you young singles that are going, it's one of the greatest training platforms that I have for you. Counselors and staff, everybody working together for the same purpose, no matter what the job is that you're doing. So I saw that. And then I saw the issues of marital problems, young couples. Marriages are under attack today. And it's a thing where, you know, we need to have people who can take a young couple who are struggling, sort it out, figure it out. Many times they get into marriage, which it was designed by God, and they simply try to run it by another system that God never intended it to run by, and it won't work. So what do you do? What do you do? People ministry. What do? We take them. We develop them, we bring them, we get them to the point where, and I know sometimes you have to wear a striped shirt and a whistle, I get that. But you begin to work with them and separate it out and show them his role and her role and how to make the marriage work. And that's what you do. That's aggressive fishing. That's not just standing back and saying, well, here, read this book on marriage and it'll help you. I got a book on marriage, several of them I wrote in there, and the last one I did, I told John, I said, this is it. This is going to be my end book of marriage, and I want the cover to say it all. So we have a wedding cake. Now, you know, every wedding cake, you have the bride and the groom and a little plastic statue up on top. You going to have one of those, Caleb? You don't know? You're getting married on Sunday. You better figure it out. But you have the little plastic people up there, you know, and she looks so sweet. And he looks so dapper. And it's like, oh, this is going to be good. No. When I put my book, you got the cake and you got the two, but she's pointing a handgun and he's pointing a rifle at each other. That's where marriages are today. People get married and not even understand marriage. And then they struggle. And you know how you help them? you fish for them. You fish for them. You bring them in through athletics. You bring them in through camp. You bring them in through whatever. You fish for them. Because we're fishers of men. And then I like the older folks. I'm not leaving you out. You older folks, as far as I'm concerned, when I say older folks, I mean 60s, 70s, 80s. You represent the greatest generation of this country. You represent this country in your age when things were the way they were supposed to be, for the most part. You have a sense of decency. You have a sense of good work ethic. You have good morals. You know what's going on in the world today is wrong. You'll never attend Gay Pride Week. I mean, you go over to John Knox Village and walk down those hallways about 11 o'clock at night, and you don't hear any acid music coming out from under the doors. You don't hear any Elvis Presley rock and roll. Now, you may hear a little bit of Boxcar Willie, but that just goes with the time. They're a different breed. They're called old-fashioned. They're called behind the times. No. They've just been around for a while, longer than you, and they have proved some things that you've not yet proved. They have a comparison that Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 talked about, and they're drawn to a church that represents their old paths. Clear Bible preaching. The old hymns that you grew up in love instead of all this new stuff that comes out. Now, we're to be fishers of men. That's my fishing expedition. Now, as our story here develops in John chapter 21, we see some great lessons about what I just laid out for you to be fishers of men. We are told today, I've heard this for years, that building a church is such a very hard thing today. I've heard guys use that excuse all my life. Now, that may have been true if you went to Europe to build a church in Germany, France, or one of those countries, or on a mission field back in the day that we've talked about, but it has never been true in America. You know why? Because America, for over 200 years, has been bathed in the Holy Spirit of God working through this country. There's been more awakenings by the Holy Spirit of God given to America, 7 of them, than any other country in the history of the world except the nation of Israel. Guys will use the state of the world and Christianity as an excuse for their failure, and because they're just lousy fishermen. I know the world's a mess. Don't kid me. I know Christianity's a mess. And as I stand here before you, I realize that all across this world, and certainly in America, the lights are going out and darkness is descending upon Christianity and America. But can we learn the lessons of history for just a moment? All that's going on today, folks, if God is who he said he is, and his mission in John chapter, in the Gospel of John, is to reach the world, then all that is going on today is that we are entering into another Dark Ages. The Dark Ages started in history from 500 AD and lasted up to the Reformation, 1600 AD. And this is what's happening today. In both cases, you have no Bible, and the Roman Catholic Church prevails and squashes everything that is biblical when it puts the lights out. It's no different. But here's the key. Now, you can look at it as a doomsbury. You can look at it as, what am I going to do? You can look at it and say, I'm so fearful. Or you could be scared of the dark. Or you could use the dark. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, and I never really understood this till the last maybe 4 or 5 years of what's going around here. He used to say, if the devil's going your way, ride him. And I never really understood that, but I understand it today. I'll use the darkness. I'm not afraid of the darkness because I understand history when the darkness came in the last time. I'm not afraid of the darkness, but I will use the darkness. Darkness will always illuminate the smallest light. Some of you guys have been in the Navy on a ship. And you know probably the darkest place on planet Earth is the mid-watch on a ship when you're running under a blackout and there's no lights anywhere on the ship. And you're on the bridge with a pair of binoculars and it's like you're looking into a coal mine. It is pitch black. But do you know what they tell you? When you're on the mid-watch, no smoking. You can't light up a cigarette, just a little cigarette. Because the Navy tells you that that little cigarette in the pitch blackness of that night can be observed by another ship over 10 miles away. You know what happens? The darkness will illuminate the smallest light. So I'll use the darkness. You see, I still believe what Jesus said in John 12:32. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And then he said in Matthew 14, a city on a hill cannot be hid. If I get enough of you to turn the lights on, in the darkness of this country, as it descends and the lights go out, if I can just get half of you to turn the lights on, that light will shine and cut through the darkness like a cigarette on the bridge of a destroyer for 10 miles in the middle of mid-watch, because the darkness will illuminate the smallest light. You use the darkness. Too many people fear the wrong things. You fear the country. You fear you're going to lose your money. You fear you're going to have to buy an electric car. You fear you're going to get to lose your dishwasher. You fear you're going to lose this. You fear you're going to lose that. You fear you're going to lose your money in the bank. What you ought to fear is the judgment seat of Christ. Excuse me for yelling. It is part of my charm, oh. The darkness. Now, learn history. During the Dark Ages, what was it? The Roman Catholic Church made it a capital offense for you to have the Bible you have in your lap. If they caught you, they killed you. They suppressed the light of God everywhere. They built great cathedrals in all the cities of Europe. And they shut the lights out of the Word of God. And yet, it was the greatest soul-winning time in the history of the world. It wasn't done by the big mega churches. It was done by the common, ordinary man on the street corner who they could not extinguish his light. And he told everybody he could, over and over and over again, about the Gospel of John and the salvation that God had given to man. Salvation during the Dark Ages spread over Europe like melted butter on popcorn. Thousands were saved. The Waldensians, the Anabaptists, the Huguenots, the Polycians, the Hussites. Nobody could shut their individual lights down. Don't you fear the darkness of America. Don't you fear the darkness of the world as long as the light of God and the hand of God is still inside you. Because the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehendeth it not. So these guys go fishing. Verse 3. And the Bible says they fish all night. And they caught nothing. Now let's see where your eye works. You should have caught this one up. Maybe not. Now, what you have in this story, right after we are told the purpose of the Gospel of John reaching men, is a picture of what you have in the last days of Christianity, which we know as Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The church that is called the church of the closed door. Now, we know that doors in the Bible represent opportunities. Paul told us that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, where he said Paul talked about a door of utterance, a door opening that he may be able to give the gospel. Now it says they fished all night. In the Bible, you should know this, night will always be a picture of the church age. We go to Mark chapter 13 and that great story there from verse 32 to 37. It talks about the church age being likened to four watches. And those four watches go from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning through the night. And it's a picture of the church age. You have the even, you have the midnight, you have the cock crowing, and you have the morning. And you know that when you look at verse 4, it says, but when the morning was come, here we go, this is the fourth watch now. This is the morning of Mark chapter 13 in picture. This will be the last watch from 1600 right up to where we're at, right up to the second coming of Christ. And let me just say this. We are at the end, the very end of this fourth watch of the morning. Now, they're not catching any fish. Now, here's the other problem. Jesus is standing on the shore, but the disciples cannot recognize who he is anymore. There it is. Laodicean Christianity who have lost the sight of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. The church of the closed door now. Revelation 3:20. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Church not recognizing who he really is and putting him out of his own church, just like in verse 4. And then replacing him with a bunch of worldly, fleshy, flashy garbage that Christ would never be part of. Now here's the real issue. Verse 5. How you doing so far? Verse 5, trained eyeballs. How you doing so far? Verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, you and I are children of God. Children, have ye any meat? And their answer is no. Now I've showed you many times from Hebrews chapter 5, from 1 Peter chapter 2, that meat in your Bible will always be a picture of Bible doctrine. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 lays that out so clearly. Doctrine will be the glue that holds Christianity together and keeps us exact. It gives us the doctrinal consistency. And the issue today with churches, they have no meat. They have no doctrine. Today, trying to reach people in Christianity with the world and the things of the world. Stanley, it's okay to social drink. Now that we've legalized marijuana, that it's okay. Steve Brackeen told me this morning that when we played volleyball out where we played, that right across the driveway, there was a marijuana place that sold marijuana. There was on the news, that guy does $100,000 a day in selling marijuana. We are in the wrong business, guys. They even got drive-through now. I mean, don't try to tell me, oh, you thought it was a McDonald's. I won't believe you. Meat. Doctrine. And he says to them, children, have you any meat? That's why they're not catching any fish. They're doing it their way. They're doing it man's way. And when you can't recognize Christ anymore, verse 4, you'll lose the doctrine, the meat. And you'll build a church on milk or nothing at all in some cases. And all you have is, like the Dark Ages, a mega church with a Roman Catholic Bible. And the Dark Ages have come in. You know, new young pastors usually can be very naive. I know that I was. You know, you get into something new, you think you know a little bit about it, but in actuality, it's like the iceberg. You see the 10% on top and 90% underneath. And it's easy to get bad advice. It's easy to get off on the wrong foot. I thank God every day. We've talked about it, you know, over the last couple of weeks, the men that in my local church back home in Canton who were doing the work, who had proved every aspect, they kept me from getting the wrong advice and kept me from making a mess out of things. And even after I was here, I would burn up old Mel's phone, boy, asking him, how do I handle this? How do I do this? How do I do that? God only knows where I would be today if it wasn't for the men that God put into my life. And in verse 6, Jesus tells them, you're not catching any fish? You have any meat, children? No, we don't. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Cast that net on the right side. Turn any lights on for anybody? Now that's great advice for any pastor or any Christian. Because we know what the right side or the right hand of God means in the Bible. The Bible says that Christ is seated on the right hand of God. The right hand in the Bible will always have a good meaning. The left hand will always have a bad meaning. The Antichrist, you're told, has a bad right arm, forcing him to be left-handed. And it's a thing where Jesus is God's right arm. And in the ministry, you ought to be your pastor's right arm. Guys will say, boy, he's a great guy. You know what? I'd cut my right arm off for that guy. You realize that's exactly what God did for you? His right arm was Jesus. He cut him off that you could have salvation. So he says, cast it on the right side. Now that gives me a great truth. If you're going to be a fisher of men and you're going to be successful at it, and you're going to do the ministry, you're going to have to do it God's way and not man's way. They've been trying to fish with their own intellect. And Jesus says, you catching anything? No, sir. Got any meat? Nope. Try it on the right side. Do it my way. I see pastors today that start churches, bless their hearts, and they're good guys. They really are, but they've never had anybody. They have no understanding of anything of how to do it, only by what they've been told today. And they all try to do the same thing. They try to reinvent the wheel. They try to come up with some new program, some new idea, some flashy thing to do this, to do that, to reach people. We built a big mega church and built a $60 million building. People will want to come because we're really big, and big means success. I'm going to tell you right now, folks, old Mel Sabaka used to tell me this. He said, just because you've got a crowd don't mean you have a church. Nothing will ever take the place of solid, good, Bible-based, well-balanced Bible teaching and preaching. That's how you fish aggressively. But learning the Bible and teaching and preaching the Bible is hard work. And today, most of that generation, they don't want to put the effort in. Look at verse 6 continued. So he tells them to put it on the right side. And when they did it his way, they caught more fish than ever before. So many fish, they couldn't draw in the nets. They had so many. You know, a Christian life should be nothing but a lifelong fishing trip. That at the end of your life, literally hundreds or thousands of people, your life has influence for Christ. Last week, I talked about your building a work, your proof. And I told you about old Glenn Mays back in the day. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. But at the judgment seat of Christ, old Glenn, he invested in so many young guys like me. He took those guys out like he did me, and he made an investment in our lives. And I know of at least 7 or 8 of those guys right now that are in full-time ministry. And I think to myself, my, at the judgment seat of Christ, how full his net will be of the fish because of the men that he invested in. I think old Mel Sabaka, probably in his years, invested in what? 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 young men that are in the ministry today? What's his net going to be like? A church or Christian, after 40 or 50 years, your net ought to be full of people here and around the world that you've had. God's used you. God's hand in your life to impact people. fishers of men, directly or indirectly. Last week I told you the church is a Bledsoe's, tool rental place. You have a job to do for God. This church has all the tools that you need, and we'll teach you how to use the tools. That was last week. This week, this church, we're a bait and tackle shop. We're going to show you how to use the lures to be fishers of men. Winning men to Christ and then keeping them. Your whole life, your work, your purpose to be fishers of men. Have your net full. Now, verses 1 through 6, that's the book of John right there, winning men to Christ. Oh, yeah. Don't want to miss this, do I? Look at verse 7. In the darkness of that Laodicean church age, when they're trying to do it their way and not catching any fish, they all look over and see Jesus standing on the shore in the middle of the dark night of the church age. But the only one that recognized him is John. We've been there before with him. We won't have to go that again. You get it. John recognized him. There you are. We see and recognize him when others don't. Yeah, we are like Bledsoe's. We have the tools. We're like a bait and tackle shop. We give you the lures. But we're also like Arby's. We have the meat. Now, what follows, verse 12 and 13. Here we go. Now we see 1 John. What a picture this is. After you win them, then you feed them. Look at verse 12. Christ prepares the food. They come off the ship, and then he says, come and dine. Now that's taking people and teaching them the Bible after they get saved. He says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Sup, Old English for supper. Come and dine, the master calleth. Come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. And then it says Jesus then cometh and taketh bread. It also says that he brings fish likewise. Now, once we just saw how you fish, let's look at what you prepare for the ones you catch. Because this great story illustrates that he's ordained us to bring forth fruit, but that fruit should remain. Now, the first thing that he has for them is bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the living God. It's the word of God. That starts with teaching people the Bible. That's discipleship one. Discipleship two. That's the history of the Bible. The history of the church. That's the seven things that we teach you that changed about you the day you got saved. The stuff that lays the foundation in your life on salvation. Laying the building blocks of the Bible, basically, on the foundation of your salvation, like Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10 says. Teaching men and women the Bible. A systematic way of laying the Word of God out and giving you the Bible. And by design, when we started this church, hey, 20-some years ago, I knew God was not going to have another 40, 50 years left. So by design, I began to put into you first, but put them on the website second, the stuff that long after I'm gone, somebody can still get what they need to get to grow. The second thing you find here is fire. Well, we know that fire will be the judgment of God. In your Bible, you have seven judgments. We teach you that in the process of discipling you and giving you the things that you need. when you understand these seven judgments and you know how to apply them, you now are ready to go to be a fisher of men. The seven judgments, and you know them already, the first three are all toward you. We call it sinner, son, and servant. How that you were a sinner at Calvary, Isaiah 53, but when you got saved, you're no longer a sinner, now you're a son on this earth, 1 Corinthians 11:29, Hebrews 12. And then you have the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. Those three judgments are to you. When you understand how those three apply to you, and then you can apply them to somebody else, and then the last four are outward judgments, the judgment of Israel, that'll be the tribulation, the judgment of the nations, that'll be Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3, and then the judgment of unsaved dead, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. When you understand those seven, and you can apply them, you see where they apply to you and who they apply here, you're ready to go fishing. Those are the first seven lures you need in your tackle box. Fishers of men. And then the third thing was there was fish. You give them the bread. You show them how to keep things warm on the fire. And then you give them the fish. You teach them to be fishers of men also. You teach them how to use the lures. You bring them into your ministry and show them why we do what we do, how we do it. This is the why and the reason that we do it. You get the young guys that will work, and then you get the old guys that teach the young guys and bring them along and help them. It all works together. You teach them the three aspects of soul winning that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sowing, watering, and reaping. You learn how to use those. You understand. Those are three lures. They need to be added to your tackle box. Then you take them over to Acts chapter 8 and you show them the greatest picture in all of the Bible of a New Testament man getting saved. Everything you need with the Ethiopian eunuch. Then you put that in your tackle box. And you walk them through Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 3. You put that in your taco box. Now you're ready to be a fisher of men. Now you can see the hand of God behind that book. In closing out the greatest book in the Bible that shows man who Christ is and the salvation that he has brought him, then the next chapter he shows a great picture of how we are to be fishers of men. He set it up. He called commercial fishermen out of the gate, told them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Put the story in John about learning who Christ is, and then gave you example of being a fisherman. There are no excuses for not building a good, solid church in any age. Too many good guys have done it. The real issue has always been trying to do it your way and never getting into the culture to go fishing. And all that produces, whether it's your own life or a church, pardon the pun, is a can of worms. That's all you got to fish with. You young men and young ladies, you midliners, you young couples, you have a tremendous opportunity. Some of you are not married yet, but you will be. Some of you just got married, you're going to have kids. Some of you have been married, keep having kids. Not a bad thing. Some of you are older and you have older kids. You have in the darkness of this hour the greatest opportunity to build a dynasty and a legacy of your life with Christ, to give your kids the light to shine in the darkness. And the darkness will never comprehend it. Don't fear the darkness. Don't be afraid of it. It's okay. Use the darkness. Use how dark it is to illuminate that little light that's shining in you. like that old destroyer out there where somebody in a U-boat is looking out there on the bridge and he sees this little light. And he called down to Capitan, there's a light in the horizon. And they come up and they find out that some guy in the Navy is sneaking out and having a cigarette. And the next thing he knows, he gets two torpedoes right in his midsection of the ship. All because of a little light that was illuminated by the darkness. We have a job to do. Your purpose is found in that. Camp, everything we're doing for Memorial Day, everything that we do for softball, it's all about penetrating our culture. Reaching the men and women out there that need to be reached. And then keeping them. Training them. Giving them what they need. Be everything God wants them to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us today. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for great stories like this and great pictures of how you put the Bible together. What a mind behind that Bible. We love you. We thank you and praise you for all you do for us now. And we'll just thank you and ask you, Father, your blessings upon our church, the people in it, the mothers here today, and everybody that here today that loves you and loves the Word of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, I say we ask it. Amen.